We're in a series called Created. We're looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell the story of what God has done in all of the earth. It's amazing. This morning we've made it our way to this passage. This interesting thing happens. In chapter 1, it tells a story of God creating everything. And in chapter 2, it tells us what God has done with man, placing him in the garden. Chapter 3 tells us about the brokenness of the world and what's gone there. In chapter 4, we see that we were made for family, but also that sin is not private, that it begins to have its impact, not just as an individual, but sin impacts our families, and it impacts society, and it impacts the world. And then in chapter 5, we have this genealogy, right? Like, if you're reading through the Bible the first time, what do you do with the genealogies? That's right, you skip them. It's okay, you can admit it. Like, you just skip them. You just read them really fast, right? And that's understandable. But there's some interesting things that happen in 5. I only want to bring your attention to two things. One is this. The refrain in chapter 5 is this. The repeated phrase is this, and he died. Over and over again, and he died. And he died. And he died. This is sin, right? As opposed to the life that God promised in Genesis 1, what's working its way out into all of the lineage that come from Adam and Eve is this, and he died. They died. Except for one. Actually, the second thing is there's actually one named Enoch. Enoch was 65 years old. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the only difference. That's the only really break. And he died, and he died, and he died. There's this one dude who walked with God, and he just took him. And then he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Interesting. Chapter 5 is this lineage getting us from Adam to Noah. And then we come to chapter 6, 7. All this has happened in just the first four chapters, right? First five chapters. And then you get to this story that we call the story of Noah. And it's 3.5 chapters. There's this break. It's significant, the amount of space that this is given. This story of Noah. And I call it the story of Noah because it's what we call it. And it's fine to do that. But I would like to point a thing out before we even get into this story of Noah. Noah says zero words in the whole story. Like, your main character says absolutely nothing, right? What does that tell us? He's not the main character of this story. God is. This is the story of what God has done. Noah's involved, but it's the story of what God has done and what God is doing. And that's what we're going to kind of talk about today. But it's the story of Noah. Now, it's 3.5 chapters. Normally, I would love to keep you here and read all of that to you. Or get Stephen to do it, because he's better. But I would love to read that whole story to you. It's amazing. But what we're going to do instead is something a little unusual for me. We're going to kind of jump around in this passage just a little bit. We're going to read sections of it, and then we're going to jump to other sections, because I want to cover the whole story today. Otherwise, we'll be in a 9-part series on the story of Jonah. So this is what I want to do. I'm going to start here at chapter 6. I'm going to read to you the first little bit of this. Chapter 1 begins this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall live 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Let's stop right there. Do not ask me questions about this. I don't know. It's just it's one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to know. I have an idea. I have my opinions. We're not going to get into them today. But if you want to go to coffee and let's talk about this, I have an opinion of what this is. I will share with you the popular opinions and then tell you mine. And then, you know, you can just have mine. You can have my opinion. It's good. It's a good one. It's a good one. I'm fond of it. So, but I think what's happening is what the author is doing is saying there's basically two different lines, right? We followed the line of Cain, right? The one who killed his brother Abel. We followed his descendants. And those are probably the son of men that they're referring to. And then you had those who followed, the line of Seth. And it says in this passage that the line of Seth began to worship God. I think that probably he's talking about that, the sons of God. And now we have all this man is, corruption gets so bad that these ones who worship in God and the ones who don't worship God, like, everybody ends up not worshiping God. I think that's what's going on there, right? But we can talk about that more later if you want to. And this is this, chapter 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, this is what we want to talk about, was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I've made him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then he goes on to give him instructions about what he's going to do. He's going to make an ark, right? If you're familiar with this story, you know that he tells him to go make an ark, and he builds an ark, and God's going to send a flood. It's going to be 40 days and 40 nights. It's going to rain, and everything is going to be destroyed. It's this picture of decreation, right? In Genesis 1, God is hovering, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, and he causes the waters to recede and land to come up. And here we see the water coming back up. It's a bit of uncreation is what's going on. And what we have in this story, no matter what the little bathtub set of toys my son had, this is not a fun story. Right? I know it's fun to put the animals in the ark and have it float in the bathtub with you. That's cool. But this is a super dark story, right? It is God saying, I'm sorry that I've made man, and I'm going to destroy everything that I've made. I'm going to wipe humanity off. It is a story of swift and violent judgment because of the harm of sin. And this, especially with where we live today, in the time and space that we live, this is an especially difficult message. There are so many people that, and I even grew up with this impression. I don't think it was what I was taught. I don't think it was the way that I was taught that was the problem. I think that I just somehow absorbed the message, the easy message that the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament. That there was an angry God in the Old Testament, and then there comes Jesus, and he's like chill, right? Like he kind of probably smokes a little weed and just is really kind of cool, right? He's kind of laid back, right, all day long. He's got the munchies. That's why he's all eating and drinking with everybody, right? That's what the kind of picture that the kind of Hollywood picture. He's like, he kind of floats around in a robe, right? And that's, we want to divide these two as if these are two separate things for some reason. Because we can't imagine that Jesus has anything to do with this story. Because it's a violent story of swift wrath of God against humanity. And so many people that we would know that would object, maybe you object to this story. I've heard people say out loud, I cannot worship a God who would do this. But let me explain to you that we really do want a God that's like this. I know that sounds crazy, but we do want a God who is concerned with justice. A God that looks at what's going on and says, I am going to make this right. This is not a bunch of people who were shopping and just hanging out and just weren't good enough and God decided to wipe them out. God says he looks and he sees that there's violence constantly. What mankind is doing to each other, what they're doing to one another, is so upsetting and grieves him so much that he cannot let it continue because the violence has gotten so bad. We're not just talking about people who aren't tithing enough. We're not talking about people who skip the church social. We're talking about violence in all of the earth. That's how bad it was. And he says, no, I can't have this anymore. That's what's going on. And we want this. We would say, listen, why does God have to wipe them out? Why would we have a God that way? Let me tell you this. I was talking to some, the Wallaces in Africa, right? For a while, I just said that like you knew who they were. The Wallaces in Africa, they're a family from the States that are serving in Africa as missionaries, and we're their sending church, and so we support them and love them. I was talking to them while they were in South Sudan, and I asked him, I said, just out of curiosity, cultural differences, what is the hardest thing for the people in South Sudan? What is the hardest part of the gospel for them to grasp? And I was super surprised by the answer. The answer was, they have a real hard time with forgiveness. What? Yeah, if you tell them the story that God is vengeful, that God will settle things, that God is going to make things right, and that God is just, they eat that up because they've been abused. They've seen children with their arms chopped off. They've had their entire villages wiped, most of the village wiped out. They've seen this with their own two eyes. They have no problem worshiping a God who is going to set things right because they've experienced real violence. The problem that they have with is forgiveness. Wait a minute, you're telling me that God could forgive them? I can't accept that. They've done too many things. I've seen too many things to think that they could possibly be forgiven for the things that they have done in war. It's easy for us to sit in the suburbs and go, oh, God is so violent. We just really hate that image. Because you and I really haven't known that kind of violence. But it's there in the world. And trust me, we want it dealt with. And this says that God will deal with it. That evil had spread all over the hearts of men, that they were, because of the evil in their heart, they were, and their intentions were evil all the time, that they were doing violence to one another. The only way that we could ever have nonviolence, which I'm a big fan of, the only way we could have nonviolence is if we believe that there's a God who's one day going to deal with it, with the brokenness in the world. The only way we can have this and absorb the pain and suffering is if one day there is a God who has promised he will set things right and he's going to deal with evil in the world. Then we can say, we'll be nonviolent. This is that story. But it's not just a story of destruction. It's not just a story of God's wrath. It is also a story of this God who loves in this amazing way and how he provides salvation. See, Noah walked with God. Noah wasn't special. As a matter of fact, you get to the end of chapter 9, you're going to find out some things about Noah that you may not have heard in the story in Sunday school. The dude gets drunk and basically wrecks his whole life. Like, he just messes up his entire family. We're not talking about a dude who was spotless and sinless that never did. No, we're just talking about a guy who walked with God. Tim Keller's telling this story, and he says this interesting thing that they did a Sunday school lesson at the church that he pastored. And they said, what they asked the children, what went into the ark? The animals and Noah and his family and all the food and all these things. And the big catch was that they tell the kids was sin also went into the ark. We're not talking about blameless people. These are not some perfect. He found favor with God. It's super interesting. Sorry, he walked with God and found favor with God. It's super interesting that God sees this imperfect man and says, you know what? I'm not going to destroy. I'm not going to wipe out all of humanity, but I am going to save them. I'm going to provide a way out. I'm going to provide salvation. Noah walked with God. Noah saw God's commandments in a world and a society, in a time when there was just violence all around him. Noah is living a completely different life. He believes that there's a God and he's walking with him. And what that means basically, I think, is this, that Noah sees God's commandments as promises of life. Does that make sense? He sees God's commandments not as a burden like you and I tend to. I don't want to put that on you, but yeah, I know you. But it's true, right? We see God's commandments as a burden, right? It's worse than high school, right? Junior high and high school is the worst. Oh, God's rules. I could be having so much fun if it weren't for God's rules. And we see his commandments as this burden. But walking with God, according to Noah, he sees God's commandments as a path of life. A commitment that God has made to them, that if you will walk this way, if you will do these things, then that is the way to life. And that is what Noah has done. So because Noah's walking with God, God shows this grace and this mercy, and he shows, gives his path out. So Noah enters into the ark, God shuts the gate, he brings in all these animals, God shuts the door, and he begins to send the flood, and it rains, and the ark rises, and he's in this ark for a very, very, very long time. Because it sits on top and he sends out these birds, and it's an amazing, super interesting story. And then you get over into chapter 8, verse 1. The waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were here with him in the ark. I need to tell you this. In a lot of times in the Bible, it talks about God remembering. And it was super confusing to me as a child, because I was always like, or not as a child, as an adult too. It was super confusing because I'm like, how can God forget? The word remember, in when it talks about God, means this. When it says that God remembers, it means this. It means that God is about to act, always. Whenever you see God remembered, it means he's about to do a thing. That's what the word remember. When you and I mean remember, it means, oh yeah, that's where I put my keys. That's what we think when we say remember. Ah, yes, I forgot. That's not what it means when it refers to God. It means that God is about to do a thing. So the 150 days, he sees Noah and God remembers him. God's about to do a thing, and he makes the wind blow over the earth and the waters subside. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water was abated. And so they come out, and he comes out into the land, and he walks back out. God remembers him, and God is this amazing thing. They come out of the ark. And it says this, I'm jumping way down, it's in chapter 9, actually the end of chapter 8. Let's start at verse 18. Verse 17. Nope, let's do 16. Go out from the ark. I'm just going to read the whole thing. No, I'm kidding. All right, verse 16. Go out from the ark. God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, all the flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered some burnt sacrifices on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you will be fruitful and you multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offsprings after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth. I will now fight the temptation in my heart to preach about covenant and instead continue with the current sermon. So they come out of the ark after time and they sacrifice, and God smells the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice that they've made. And God says this. He says, listen, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm not ever going to do the thing that I just did again. It is a one-sided thing. He doesn't ask Noah his opinion. He just says, this is what it's going to be like. Covenants are often that way, you'll see in the Bible. Covenants are mostly often one-sided. He says, listen, I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make a covenant that I will never do what I just did again. I recognize that man is broken. I recognize that man's heart is evil since its youth. I know that that's what's going on. So I'm not ever going to ever do the thing that I did again. Because here's what we realize. It's okay. Matter of fact, it's probably even good if the story of the flood bothers you. Like if the violence bothers you, that all the people broke. Here's what I mean by that. It seems to bother God too. Right? Like God looks and he sees the brokenness and the violence. And it says in chapter 6, it says that his heart is grieved. That he is sad and broken. It's okay if you think, oh my goodness, the violence and all the life destroyed. God felt that way. He felt it more deeply than you and I possibly can. God, for some reason that I don't understand, has knit his heart to his creation. That's why he didn't just, when Adam and Eve stumbled, he didn't just speak them out of existence. Because when he made us with no need, just because that's how he is, he creates us. And then he knit his heart with us. And he loves humanity and he saves humanity through Noah. And then after the flood, he looks at Noah and says, not only have I saved humanity because I love humanity and I love my creation, but you know what? From now on, for every single person that dies, because humanity is my image, This is the image of God. That's how I made you. For every single one that dies, that is murdered and killed, I will one day call them to account for that. It even says that the animals. I don't know how he's going to do that. But he says he's even going to call animals to account for the lifeblood of humans. Not only does he love humanity, but he loves each and single, every single one. Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God. God hears the suffering and he cares. Doesn't this elevate humanity, right? The person sitting next to you, God is going to give, someone's going to give an account for how that person next to you has been treated. Lewis says this about it. Lewis talking about this. He says that one day, he says, you've never met a mere mortal. Every single person you've ever met is bound for infinite either glory or damnation. You've only met eternal souls. You see the emphasis that God places on his creation, on his humanity that he loves. He values human life because he loves us. He places this promise. He's not only this God of justice and love, but he also is this God who makes these covenants and these promises. And he promises that he's not ever going to do this again. And one of the most interesting things to the story of this story that I, for some reason, never noticed before, I thought that God put the rainbow in the sky so that we would remember what God did. That's not what it says. First of all, it never says rainbow. We know that's what he's talking about. It doesn't say rainbow. It says bow. And second thing is, he says that he's going to do it there so that he remembers. How fascinating. How fascinating. The word here, that we hear rainbow because of you know, because we've seen clouds. I mean, we've seen rainbows in the sky. But we read rainbow. It's bow. And everywhere else in Scripture it's used, it's about a weapon. Isn't that interesting? Von Rad, all these commentators, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, the great Baptist preacher, said this about that. He says that when God was finished, the flood was over, and God establishes this covenant, he hung up his bow. Yeah. Haddon goes further. Spurgeon says this. Spurgeon says, and if you notice, it's pointed at the sky. No longer will God's vengeance be brought out on man like it was in the flood, but it'll still fire, and it will fire into the heart of God. Don't hang too much theology on that, but it's a beautiful picture, yeah? Because here's the thing. God's commitment, this level of commitment to holiness, that's what this is, right? God separating the violence of evil and brokenness and those who are holy and set apart, those who walk with God. This level of commitment to God, for us to dwell in holiness. By holiness, I don't mean that we're all wearing long skirts and pants and weird hats and only and sit with our hands crossed and just pray on Friday nights. That's what I'm talking about when I say holiness. Get that image out of your head. What I mean by holiness is infinite joy. Right? Set aside walking with God, seeing his commandments as true life, and walking his path. This level of commitment to holiness, what God is willing to do, is only really seen one other place, and it's in the cross. When God is willing to pour out his vengeance and wrath against sin on his Son. The wrath and vengeance is pointed at him so that man doesn't have to suffer that again. That he takes it on because we fail over and over again. And this sign that we see that reminds us that God's covenant is with man, and he sees this and says, when I see the rainbow, I am going to act on what I know to be true, and it's this, that man is broken and something must be done about that. That the holiness and the violence must be separated. And so I will come and I will take the consequences of the violence because Noah fails. Adam and Eve failed. And Noah fails. Abraham's going to fail. The nation of Israel, that God builds himself his own nation, they will fail at keeping his commandments and walking in his ways. So God will come and do it himself and give us the benefits of that. So when we see the rainbow, we can know. It's not to remind us that we have a covenant with God, though it might do that. It's we can know that when we see that God has acted on the cross that we might have life. Right? That's what this is. It is this violent, beautiful love story that God desires for you, not your best life now, but eternal joy and happiness. And there's his way, Walking with him, and there's a way that leads to violence and evil. Those are your choices. And Christ came that we might have life, to make this possible for us to be, to make it possible for us to give, to make it possible that we might have life. All of these things. And we are a sign, that the bow is a sign that points us to his great love, that points us to the promises that he makes, that he is a God that is for us. Another sign is the table, the bread and the wine. Another sign that God has given us that reminds us that when his wrath was poured out, it was poured out on his son, his body broken, and his blood spilt for us. We're going to pray, and I want you to use this time in prayer. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray, and we'll use this time to prepare your hearts to come to the table, right? And what it says is we come to the table in an appropriate way, having laid out our sin, asking God, knowing that we are broken, and knowing that we need forgiveness, knowing that Jesus Christ is our ark, that the storms come, the clouds come, that he is our ark, that rises, that is our salvation, right? Use this time to confess, to praise God for his forgiveness, for his salvation. And use this time to prepare your hearts to take communion. So I'll invite you by row after I pray. Father, we thank you so much for your salvation, that you have come that we might have life. God, there are days that I think that I don't need your salvation. I repent of that. Jesus Christ, you are our ark. You are our way through the storm. You are our way to God, the only way. You are great. I pray that we taste and see your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.